Well, it's nice to be here this morning to minister the word, and we trust that your hearts have already been lifted up in praise and adoration for the Lord Jesus, for the tremendous work that he's accomplished for us at Calvary. And that last hymn that we just got done singing certainly does remind us of his present position. His past position is that he was a meek and lowly Jesus who came and gave his life a sacrifice for sin. That's his earthly ministry. But that now he reigns, and he's on the throne in heaven, and he's interceding for us. And the last time I was here ministering at Bethany in the month of January, we talked about the intercessory work of Christ, his finished work that took place at Calvary, and then his unfinished work, or maybe said the ongoing work of Christ on our behalf. So it's an important thing to understand the difference between the two. But in the light of recent events with a movie that has come out recently, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, I thought it would be good to take a look at a portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn please to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Now, I am sure that there are going to be speakers coming through in the next couple of weeks who are going to make reference to the Mel Gibson movie, and before you get tired of it, I'm very thankful that I'm the first one of the early speakers in the month. So I'll say my part and just step away. And then when others speak about it, you can just smile at them in the audience. I'm sure as a speaker, he'll be saying something like, "What did I say?" But you understand, I'm sure, what I mean. Luke chapter 23, and picking up the narrative at verse 33. Luke's Gospel chapter 23, beginning at verse 33. This is the crucifixion of Christ. "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood beholding," or looking on. "But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also is written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Verse 42, and then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts in return. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things." And we'll conclude our reading at that verse. Well, as I mentioned, Mel Gibson's movie has created quite a stir in the news recently. It has produced record-breaking sales at the box office more than any other blockbuster movie in recent years. I don't know if you're aware of the fact, but it was released on a Wednesday, which was highly unusual. Not only was it not Christmas or the beginning of the summer season, if you noticed, but it was released on a Wednesday. That was Ash Wednesday, and the reason why it was released on that was because it dealt with a crucifixion theme. And then, of course, it wasn't summertime, or it wasn't in the winter, Christmas time, because it dealt with the events that would lead to the crucifixion of Christ, which we're going to be celebrating Resurrection Sunday in not too many weeks from this point. But it has produced some very tremendous sales at the box office, and it, if anything, reveals, I would say, that there is still a very strong spiritual interest in the hearts and minds of people in society. Regardless of what the cultural elite will try to package and try to sell you, that there is no interest in spiritual things, in education or in government or anything else, The truth of the matter is there is a very strong interest in spiritual things. Now, granted, some people take that in the wrong direction. They go after the wrong things. And, of course, there have been a tremendous amount of movies that have been produced that deal with supernatural themes, but of a demonic and satanic nature, I would say. But there's still this spiritual interest in hearts and minds of people. And the very fact that Mel Gibson had to put up $25 million of his own money tells another story as well. That there are production companies out there that are not interested in taking on a project like The Passion of the Christ because they thought at least that there was not going to be the interest in it, or that really they had no interest in it. They want to push their own agenda. They wanted to get across their own ideas of how to live life. And unfortunately, if we have a steady diet of television and films and the rest that we see in society, we get an interpretation and perspective of life that is not what God meant us to have. And so that's why wonderfully He has preserved His Word for us, that we might find the path of life. And so even though no production company would pick it up initially, and even though a movie star put down $25 million of his own money, it does show certainly that there is interest in these spiritual things. And no matter how you stand on the subject of this movie, one thing can be said for sure. It has caused many people in our society to take a second look and think about what happened at Calvary. And that's why Christians, true Bible-believing Christians, ought to be perched and ready to speak about these things when the topic of conversation comes up. We couldn't have had it served up for us better on a silver platter, if I might say, because that's the topic of discussion. And so it behooves us to be reacquainted, I would say, with the scripture passages to talk about these things and to remind ourselves some of the salient, some of the prominent themes that we see and lessons that we come away with as we look at the scriptures about the crucifixion of Christ. By the way, again, speaking about Mel Gibson putting up his own money, $25 million of his own money invested into this project, tells me another story. That fame and fortune doesn't satisfy the true needs of the heart. Here's a man who was involved, I think, I'm not positive of this, but of a movie, Lethal Weapon. Somebody mentioned that, Lethal Weapon movies or whatever that series is. And he was involved in that, plus other movies. And it just goes to show you that no matter how rich you may be, no matter how famous you might be, those are not the things that really satisfy the true inner longings and yearnings of the heart. And so Mel Gibson says he just had to do this movie because it was something that was occupying his heart and his attention. And so as I mentioned, there is one positive that has come out of this, of course, is that there have been people who have taken a closer look at the events that surrounded Calvary. But also there have been some negatives, as you have no doubt heard. I've been tracing and tracking some of the comments on the news programs, and one of the biggest things that they put forward, and perhaps you heard this, was that the movie fuels anti-Semitism. And Hannity, the guy Hannity on the Fox News Network, he said, listen, Mel Gibson is just simply telling the story. What has it to do with anti-Semitism? But you know, you're always going to have detractors to the gospel who, in my estimation, perpetrate this lie, erroneously come across with this false claim that this is anti-Semitic, and they try to spin it in their direction so people will not be interested in going to it. But box office sales have belied that whole claim. And so regardless, again, where you stand on the matter, we can say this, that with it depicts with great intensity the sufferings of Christ as He died on the cross for the sins of the world. And since it is indeed on the minds of so many people in our nation, in our society, indeed around the world now with a global community that has just shrunk because of the internet and satellite communications and all the rest, all around the world people are talking about these things. And so we have a grand opportunity to jump in here and make sure people get the right story. And so we have before us here Luke's account of the crucifixion, the sufferings of Christ at Calvary. And all four of the gospel accounts contain this, like the resurrection, all four do, and some of the other main things in the ministry of Christ. There are only a few things that are recorded by all four of the gospel accounts. And of course, the crucifixion would, of course, be one. The resurrection, another one. Feeding of the 5,000, I believe, is covered by all four gospel accounts as well. And not every single gospel account gives the actual full story, but if you piece it all together, you see a more complete picture. And that's what we have here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, in regard to the gospel, or rather the crucifixion of Christ, and indeed the gospel account. You know, in Genesis chapter 22, there is an interesting phrase that's used there by Moses as he's led by the Spirit of God to record that account of Abraham going up to Mount Moriah with his son, Isaac. And it says, when they saw the place afar off, he told his servants to go, and he saw the place afar off, and he ventured there with his son. And it's a wonderful picture, the father and the son going together to the place of sacrifice, where the son would willingly lay down his life on that altar, and the father then ready to sacrifice his son. In Genesis 22, we have a wonderful picture there of the crucifixion of Christ. Of course, you know that the story there changed because God did provide a ram in the thicket, but it does depict very clearly the events that unfold in the gospel accounts. And the phrase is, when they saw the place afar off. And if you were to trace through the gospel accounts, you would see there is a seven-step process in which the Lord Jesus goes all the way to the cross and onward to Calvary, and it's set off by the word of the place. And here's one of them in verse 33, when they had come to the place called Calvary. There are other references. I can give them to you after the meeting if you're interested, but Gethsemane, there was a place called Gethsemane, Matthew chapter 26. In John chapter 19, there is the place called Gabbatha, where he was judged before Pilate. In also John 19, verse 18, there is the place called Golgotha, which is the Hebrew form of this word, Calvary, which is the Latin word, Greek and Latin, right here, Calvary. And then, of course, there is the place called the Garden, also in John 19. So this idea and this concept of the place is significant in Scripture, set off in Genesis chapter 22, as we see pictured here in the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus going to the place of sacrifice. And in this account, which I think is one of the best, you know, all of them are important. I don't want to downplay the importance of all the gospel accounts. But I like this one because it carries with it the conversation of the thief, the repentant thief on the cross, and how he came to know the Lord. That's what I like about this account. But nevertheless, there are a number of key things in the light of recent events that I think are significant in bringing out. And I'd like to take a look at that this morning with the Spirit's help, speaking to our hearts about these important matters. We trust that the Lord will bless. Well, one of the things that comes out in this account here is this, that the whole world is actually guilty for putting Christ on the cross. Now, in the news, you'll hear people say, well, this movie is anti-Semitic because it really shows Jews in an unfavorable light, and it shows the religious rulers there coming down hard on the Lord Jesus. And so therefore, it's anti-Semitic. That's the claim that you'll hear. But the Scripture never teaches all those things that you can hang it on one particular group of people. As a matter of fact, if you follow down with me in Luke chapter 23 here, you'll see there are seven different groups of people that surround the Lord Jesus at the cross. And the idea, I think, here is that God is saying there is every possible person of society, cross-section of society, pictured right here in Luke 23. Notice the first one. It says in verse 35, the people stood beholding or looking on. This group of indifferent people just watching the events that take place and not quite understanding everything that's transpiring. It says they're just looking and they're watching in indifference. That's one segment of society. People that just hear the gospel message and don't really respond because they don't really catch what's going on. Of course, there are the rulers then, also in verse 35, even the rulers with them sneered. They derided him. They showed their disgust and distaste. That was organized religion. Organized religion without Christ is always going to criticize and sneer. And so that's another segment of society, the religious segment of society. Then in verse 36, there are the soldiers. And they're the immoral group of society, we might say. They're the ones that make sport of these things. It says in verse 36, they mocked him. They came to him offering sour wine as if it was going to take care of his thirst. They gambled for his clothes. They made a game out of the whole thing. There's those type of people in society, too. They don't care. They're not religious. to the men and women of the world who have no regard for the things of God, don't even pay attention to Him. If they have any sort of sense for the supernatural, certainly is not the one God, true and holy God. It's many gods, as the Romans often would worship. And then notice that there are the criminals in verse 39. What are the criminals? There are those who are in the outskirts of society who were guilty of crimes and looked down upon by society. There are those types of people that were at the cross. There is the centurion in verse 47. He was one who saw these events, and his heart and mind apparently were changed by the dramatic events that took place that dark and cloudy day. And then, of course, there were the acquaintances of Christ, the women who followed him from Galilee. They were believers who stood at the cross. Some were close and some were far. There are always going to be those believers who are close, and there are going to always be those believers who are far, but they're all there, pictured there. And that's only six if you have been keeping count. There's another group that's not in this passage, but in Matthew chapter 27, you see the passers-by that come by, and they see these events. They don't really take the time to stop and really catch the story. They come by and say, "You who say you would destroy the temple, you come down and save yourself. And you can build the temple up again," you said. And they're mocking because they misquoted. That's not what the Lord Jesus said. He said to his detractors at the time, he said, "You destroy this temple," speaking of himself, "and I'll build it again in 3 days," meaning he'd rise from the dead in 3 days. Of course, they just passed by, so they didn't get the whole story. And so you have seven different groups of people at the cross. It's not one group of people that put Christ on the cross. In fact, the Jews didn't put him on the cross at all. They condemned him according to their law, but the Romans put him on the cross. If you're going to be very literal about it, the Jews did not put Christ on the cross. The Romans put him. Pilate made the decree, crisis of conscience as he was doing it. Nevertheless, he signed off on it, we might say, and the Lord Jesus was delivered up to be crucified. Peter, in the book of Acts at Pentecost, he said to the Jews, he said, "Your wicked hands have slain and crucified him." But that was just meaning that they condemned him. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, these are the words, speaking of the Roman rulers who did this, "None of the rulers of this age knew this, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So in these days around us, if anyone comes to you and says, "Well, I don't like that because it's anti-Semitic," you can say, "Well, listen, that is not a proper claim. I don't think the movie teaches that at all." But there are those who will catch bits and pieces of other people's comments and think they're speaking the truth when they're totally wrong. You can take them right to this passage here in Luke chapter 23 and show them that all the world is guilty. As a matter of fact, the phrase here in verse 48, "The whole crowd who came together to the site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned." The whole crowd. In Exodus chapter 12, when the Passover was first set up by the Lord for the children of Israel, that's where they killed that sacrificial lamb and they put the blood on the doorposts. It says later on in that chapter, "All the congregation shall kill it," speaking of the Passover lamb. And in those words foreshadows the events that would take place at Calvary. All the congregation will kill it. And so it's not so much that the Lord Jesus there, as he was hanging on the cross, was dying for one segment of society. He was dying for the sins of the world. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says it so clearly. "He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Brother Bechtel, when he was with us years ago, used to tell me, Bill Bechtel used to tell me, "Not everybody will take advantage of this wonderful sacrifice, but if they did, if every single person in the whole world, the whole earth, trusted the Lord Jesus and said, 'I ask Christ to be my Savior,' his blood would be sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world." Unfortunately, not everybody does that. And so the first thing that we learn here is that the whole world is guilty before the Lord. That's what we come across when we first see this passage. But you know, there is a deeper truth here We're told in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, these wonderful words, wonderful, awful words. Yet it pleased the Lord, Jehovah, God, the Father. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. So unlike the unknowledgeable or uneducated, biblically illiterate, we might say, group of society who would like to make their comments about the crucifixion of Christ, the deeper truth is this, that God in his foreknowledge, God in his wonderful grace, allowed sinful man to take his beloved son and put him on the cross, but the person behind it was the Father who gave his son a sacrifice for sin. So it's not that one particular group did it, but that the Father did it, God in heaven, made his soul an offering for sin. And this is a very, very important truth. But there's something else I think that comes through in this account, and this is this, that it shows the heart of man, the sinfulness, that they are sinful and in desperate need of salvation. If you notice here, it says in verse 35, the people stood looking on. They were indifferent, as I mentioned before. But then it says, the rulers sneered at him, derided him, and the soldiers, verse 36, mocked him. And they made sport of him. They did that before, too. They blindfolded him. And from what I've read in past accounts, that often when this would take place, scourging and all the rest, the beating with the whips, they would put gloves on, too, that had bits of stone and bone in these gloves, and would simply punch and pummel a person with the effort to break their face, we might say, to pummel the individual, make them hurt, so they would understand their punishment. And Isaiah chapter 53 says, his visage was marred more than any man, more than the sons of men. You couldn't even recognize him. And I imagine that, and I heard comments here on interviews with Gibson on this movie. He says he wanted to portray in very visual. Now, I haven't seen the movie, but I understand from the comments I've heard that it's very, very violent. People are saying, don't let your children see and that sort of thing, because it depicts very graphically the events that took place. And Mel Gibson's comment to that is, I wanted people to understand the reality of what occurred there at Calvary. Because we might just casually say, and I know that, you know, and we take these things seriously, but sometimes we gloss over things too quickly. We say, yes, he died on the cross for me. And we've understood that, and we sense the reality of that to an extent. But oftentimes we can go over too quickly and not really grasp what actually happened there. It says in Isaiah 53, he was so pummeled that his face was so marred you couldn't even picture him as a human being. Everything was just depicting the brutality of mankind. And the reason for this, of course, is that the soldiers, who were a law to themselves, knowing that no one was going to hold them accountable, did whatever they wanted to do. And this reflects the sinfulness of mankind. That without the restraint of law, this is what happens. And wonderfully, that is why God has put the law in society, to restrain mankind. If there was not law, even given by ungodly people, if there were not law, the whole society would fall apart. And in the recent events that we've seen take place in Iraq, and has been explained to us, what the regime of Hussein and his sons were like, they would just simply go through town, the sons this is, and do whatever they liked because they knew that they were accountable to no one. And so this is what happens. And this shows the sinfulness of man. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful, above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And one of the questions I ask myself, if I were not a Christian, where would I be today? If you were not a Christian, where would you be today? What would you be doing? Who would you be like? The book of Ephesians says that the man, even the old nature for a Christian, gets continually corrupt. The older that we get, the more impatient we become, the more capability we have of allowing the old person to come through, even as believers. And it just shows the sinfulness of man, the corruption of mankind. And this account here touches on it when he talks about the soldiers mocking him and the rulers deriding him. And it shows the sinful heart of man. In Psalm 22, we have a wonderful picture there. You can look at it on your own. In Psalm 22, especially in the Old King James Version, there is an inscription on the top, which is part of the inspired text, and it's written in Hebrew. The New King James Version brings it out here. They translate that for you, but they call it the Deer of the Dawn. The Old King James has a Jeth or something like that, and another word. And what it means is the hind or the deer of the morning. And Psalm 22 is a description by the hand of David, King David, of the internal sufferings of the Lord Jesus. We're looking at his external sufferings right here. Isaiah touches on that too. But Psalm 22 is the internal. My God, why have you forsaken me? The distance that the Lord Jesus was from the Father because the Father was turning his back upon the Son. And there it's pictured the harmless deer of the dawn being surrounded by five or six different predatory animals. These are some of those animals in Psalm 22. The congregation of the wicked, strong bulls of Bashan, dogs have encompassed me, the language says. The cry is, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And the picture there is the harmless little doe, the deer, who has done nothing and is harmless and hurts no one, as was the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry, going around healing individuals and teaching them about the kingdom of God. The harmless, holy one, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens, as Hebrews says. The harmless deer of the dawn, surrounded by these vicious animals who would have him killed at a moment's notice. And that's what's being pictured here in Luke chapter 23. Psalm 22, Luke 23. And so this passage shows us the heart of man that is sinful and in desperate need of salvation. But also this passage here shows us the heart of God in giving his well-beloved Son. Turn with me for just a moment to Mark chapter 12. Turn in your Bibles just back to the previous gospel, Mark chapter 12. In the parable of the vineyard owner, the Lord gives this description of his own life and what would happen with him. And it says in verse 1, then he began to speak to them in parables, the multitude he's speaking to. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers. A servant would be like a prophet in the Old Testament. That's the equivalent. Mark chapter 12, verse 2. That he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. They took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. That's the history of the nation of Israel toward their own prophets in the Old Testament. Verse 4. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. Other prophets, same thing. Verse 5. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his well-beloved, he also sent him to them, saying, they will reverence or respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And so they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. And you see there in picture form, in this parable form, is a description of the nation of Israel and their history as they shamefully treated the prophets. And God, in the attempt or the effort to speak to their hearts, sent his well-beloved son, and they said, they will reverence my son. And yet, when the Lord Jesus came amongst them, they did the same things as that parable speaks of. And so Luke 23 shows that the Father sent his only beloved son. And that's what John 3:16 tells us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But you know, there's something else this passage speaks about, the fourth thing. Here we see the patience and forgiveness of Christ. Notice verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Now, we look at that, we might have been in contact with those words long past and said, well, that's a wonderful example of forgiveness. And indeed it is. But there's much more to that phrase than meets the eye. You see, they were putting him on the cross and they were saying, well, you say you're the Son of God, but we know you're not. And so because of that false claim, they were saying, in essence, we're going to crucify you. That was their claim. They were ignorant of the fact that he truly was the Son of God. Well, in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 35, and again in Deuteronomy 19, Joshua chapter 20, and Deuteronomy chapter 4, there are references there to the cities of refuge. And it was a place where if a person accidentally killed someone, they were that person who accidentally did the killing, manslaughter as I call it, it's accidental death, they were able to run to one of these cities of refuge. There were six of them, three on the east side of the Jordan in the desert, and three on the west side of the Jordan. And they were able to run to these cities of refuge. Now, these cities of refuge were high up, so they were able to be seen. They were well marked. The roads were clear. There had to be certain signs pointing the way to these cities of refuge. And if that person who accidentally killed someone didn't delay and ran to these cities of refuge and got there in time, then they wouldn't have to worry about the judgment or the vengeance that would be exacted by the dead person's relative, who was no doubt inflamed with the fact that their relative was killed while the other guys were, you know, chopping wood and the axe head fell off and hit somebody in the head and killed them. And you can see, you know, a relative would be very angry and try to make more of it than it was. And so God made the provision for the safety of the person who ignorantly or innocently killed someone, even though it was a hard thing. And they run to that city of refuge, and they get to that, they're safe, and they had to stay there. Then their trial would come up, and if they were exonerated, they still had to go back to the city of refuge and stay there until the death of the high priest. And then when the high priest died, then they were allowed to go back to their hometown. They might have been there all their lives, you don't know, depending on the life of the high priest, if they were innocent. Well, when the Lord Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," he was deliberately bringing the charge of intentional murder against this whole crowd that was there and charging them, if it were, or asking the Father to only charge them with the charge of manslaughter. That way, they weren't being held deliberately for that sin, but they were given the opportunity to run to the city of refuge, which indeed would be Christ himself. It says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, that we go to him for a refuge, speaking of the Lord Jesus. And so there were six in the Old Testament, and the Lord Jesus is the seventh in the New Testament, the city of refuge. And so people could simply run to the Lord Jesus, and they would be saved from their sins. But if they didn't, the dead man's relative, the Lord Jesus, who rose again from the grave, would be able to exact judgment. Who is the relative of the Lord Jesus? Nothing other than the Father, who is in every right within his realm of sovereignty to punish all sin that's not forgiven. And so the Lord Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And they divided his garments and they cast lots. And what that meant simply was that the Lord Jesus was opening up the city of refuge, he himself, so that anybody could run in and not delay. And so this is teaching us then the patience and the forgiveness of Christ. The very people that he created, he offered the way of forgiveness. It's indeed a true example of these things. Our time is flying by, but I just want to conclude with a couple key points, real briefly. This passage also shows us how simple the plan of salvation is. Notice in verse 39, it says, "One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, the repentant one, answered, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss or nothing wrong.' Lord," he says in verse 42, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord gave that divine assurance. He said, "Surely I will. I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The simple plan of salvation. How we all get it wrong, people in the world rather get it all wrong, I don't know. scripture right here says it so plainly. Here is a guy that, if you will, was on his deathbed. He was hanging on the cross, yes, but he was in his last moments or hours of life. And all he said was, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't have the opportunity to come off that cross to get baptized or to give money to the church or to serve the Lord. All he said is, I'm wrong. You're the Son of God. You've done nothing wrong. Remember me, Lord. And Christ said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's just as simple as that. And if you're here this morning and you have not heard the way of salvation, here it is in verses 39 through 43. And no matter how bad you might have been in your life, this was a thief. Salvation, the door of salvation is wide open. And there's nothing you have to do except trust the Christ who is pictured here in the Scriptures and believe in Him, that He's the Son of God, the only Son of God, the only way of salvation. And you can be with Him when you depart from this scene. Simple plan of salvation. Also tells me about the immediacy of salvation. Do you know that this thief right here, according to Matthew chapter 26, it says that he reviled the Lord when he was on the cross with the other thief? That's how quick somebody can change in their heart. You can be here this morning and be headed for hell and turn your heart towards Christ and instantly you have salvation. That's how quick salvation can take place. Charlie was telling me a story. Charlie's away from us for the week, but he was telling me a story of how quick salvation can take place. He had heard a speaker from England tell this amazing story. He said this guy was a bullfighter. And I think he was a bullfighter, or at least he was in the streets of Spain or something like that. And it might have been that. And the bull was coming running through the streets. Get this. Now, you have to trust Charlie, right? He doesn't tell lies, right? He doesn't fib on the truth. This is what he heard. He said this guy was in the street and a bull came running and he saw the bull coming. And as the bull got closer, the bull got underneath him and threw him in.